open your Bibles to Luke 10. After a bit of a disjointed winter, we are diving back into Luke, and we're going to be here for the next number of months, so looking forward to getting back into that rhythm. This morning we're going to be looking at Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Entitled the message this morning, Distracted. And I have little doubt that every one of us could tell stories, I'm sure many stories, of times when you have been distracted. Occasions where you experience distractions. I know often when I go out with different people, some certain restaurants will have televisions mounted virtually everywhere you look, and so you're trying to have a conversation, and there's this, you know, home run, or he shoots, there's this distraction above them. Or you go out with our family and try and talk to your boys, and they're gazing over my head. There's distractions. Often over the years, I've found myself going to visit someone, and maybe in their home or in the hospital, and they have the radio on or the television on, and trying to visit with that going on. For some people, apparently it works. It's not a distraction, I guess, for everyone. But for me, I'm like, can we mute that? It's because I can't. I'm distracted. I know every time I pick up a book to read in bed, guaranteed my wife will start talking to me. Distraction. I've encountered some significant distractions over the years while preaching here as well. Some of you have experienced those with me. I know over the years, and I don't know, I know this is true, that when my boys were younger, every one of them at some point in their life somehow managed to fall off their chair and land on their head. And there is something about the sound of a human head hitting a concrete floor that just jars you. It distracts me. Perhaps the worst distraction I ever experienced preaching was in the very early years here, probably in the first number of months. I was wearing a sport coat, and Christine was sitting over in this area. And I guess one of my pockets was in and one was out. And she was trying to signal this to me while I was speaking. And I swore that day I would never look in that direction while I preached. It was complete. I was like gone. What is going on? Distracted. Every one of us knows what it is like to be distracted. Every one of us has experienced times of distraction. Times where our attention is diverted. It's diverted from where it should be, or it's diverted from where we want it to be. We're distracted. This morning, we are exploring a short story, but a rich story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. It's a story about a woman who finds herself distracted. Before I read, this is a text I remember my first year of Bible college in a youth ministry class. One of the assignments was, and I've thought about doing this here, maybe it would be good, but our professor said, okay, every one of you needs to prepare a devotional, so that on a moment's notice, I can just simply call on you and you're ready to lead the class in a short devotional. This was the text that I chose, whatever it was, 100 years ago. Luke 10, 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. This story comes in the middle of three stories. One we looked at 2 weeks ago when we were last in Luke. The three stories about discipleship, three stories about following Jesus. The text we looked at 2 weeks ago, the parable of the Good Samaritan, was all about how we are to love our neighbors. What does neighbor love look like? Who is my neighbor? The passage that we will look at next week is about how we relate to God, how we pray to the Father. The disciples will say, teach us to pray. And this week addresses how the importance of being with Jesus, the importance of sitting at his feet and listening to his voice. So here's what I want to do this morning in the time we have together. First, I want to walk through this short story and unpack it, drawing your attention, making some observations, highlighting a few things that I think are important that we need to see in this text. And then secondly, I want to think through with you and listen with you. What is it that Jesus wants to say to us today? How does this story, what are its implications for us? How do we apply it to our lives? What are the truths that Jesus wants to speak into your life and mine? So let's unpack the story first. It is almost certain that at this point of Luke's gospel, Luke is not following along strictly in a chronological way. We know that Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He knows that. That is his mission, and he is now on the journey for the next 9 or 10 chapters. That's just the end of chapter 9, not that much earlier, but now he is coming to Martha's home in Bethany. Bethany, we know, was just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's possible that he did some circuitous traveling there, but most likely this is not chronologically in order. But that's not Luke's goal. Luke is telling us a story. His primary concern is theological, and so he set this story here, the beginning of the journey, as he teaches about discipleship. He teaches us what it looks like to follow Jesus. There are many stories, many details of stories that have not been recorded for us in Scripture. You all recognize that, I'm sure. John closes his gospel with these words: Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That's a tantalizing little note, isn't it? That's true when it comes to this story that we are looking at today. There is a lot that we're not told. There's all kinds of details that I'm very curious about. I would love to know more about Jesus' friendship with these two sisters, Martha and Mary. And though he's not mentioned in this story, we know that they had a brother, Lazarus. John chapter 11 tells a story about this family. They're clearly close friends of Jesus. Lazarus is sick. He's near death. And the sisters, Martha and Mary, send for Jesus. And their message is, come because the one you love is sick. Jesus is close with this family. We don't know how they first met. We don't know about how their relationship grew. But we know that Jesus has a relationship with them. Perhaps this is the beginning of it. We're not told. Clearly, he was close with Martha and Mary and their brother. Luke doesn't provide us with any of that background info or context. He simply tells us this: as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, they're traveling, as they're on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Again, we're not told, but I'm quite certain Martha was the older sister. Perhaps she was the oldest sibling. It was her home. She opened her home, demonstrating tremendous hospitality. She opens her home to Jesus and presumably also to his disciples who are traveling with him, though that's not explicit in the text. She opens her home, demonstrates hospitality. And it's only after telling us about Martha and her opening her home to Jesus that we are introduced by Luke to Martha's sister Mary. Verse 39, she, that's Martha, had a sister Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. So there are a couple things in this text, in this story, that are surprising, even a little bit shocking, scandalous. Though it is possible that we would read this and miss them, simply because we fail to read carefully or to recognize some of the significant differences culturally going on in this text and in our own world. One of those surprises, and likely the one we would notice first, is Martha's treatment of Jesus. To be sure, she opens her home to Jesus and his disciples. They come in, and to be sure, Martha is pretty cheesed off at her little sister. Some of you will have had experiences. You can identify with that. Martha is preparing dinner for a group likely of 13. I've never done that. I've helped my wife prepare dinner a little bit. I've helped in small ways for larger groups. It's a monumental thing, and I'm always amazed when she does that. But Martha's in the kitchen preparing dinner for presumably 13 men at least. Maybe her brother's there. We don't know. And Mary's not helping her. And so Martha's a little cheesed, for sure. But she's not only cheesed at Mary. Do you notice that? She's pretty ticked off at Jesus, actually, because Jesus is letting this go. I mean, look what she says to Jesus. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work myself? And then she, tell her to help me. That's a command, actually. It's an imperative. She's telling Jesus what to do. Jesus, do you not care? Tell her to get into the kitchen. I mean, she's a little ticked at Jesus, right? Have you ever felt like telling Jesus what to do? Martha did. And Martha did. She felt like telling Jesus what to do, and she did. She told him what to do. That's pretty bold. Don't you care, Jesus? Get with the program. This is a big dinner. Tell her to get in here. Yikes. How's that going to go over? Hey, Martha, it's the Son of God. Tim Keller writes, God understands us so well that he permits, even encourages us to speak to him with uncensored hearts. Martha demands something of Jesus. She tells Jesus what to do. She's frustrated with her sister, to be sure, but also with Jesus. There's another bit of a surprise in this text, one that centers on Mary, the kid's sister. You see, it's not merely that she's failing to help her sister Martha, though I'm sure that's one of the dynamics going on, but it's also what she's doing. Mary grabs a seat at Jesus' feet and starts listening to what he's saying. Now we don't even get this. We don't see the scandal of this, but in that culture, things were radically different than in our world. Mary was doing what women in that culture did not do. She grabbed a seat by the feet of a male rabbi with a group of men and participated in that time of listening to Jesus. That was not something women did. It's not what you did if you were a woman. Women did not study with rabbis. They did not just hang out with a group of men to learn. In fact, the Jewish Mishnah, a collection of Jewish rabbinic teaching. I want to read two quotes just so you get a sense of the kind of attitudes that are going on. Here, if a man gives his daughter knowledge of the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. That's lustfulness. Okay? If a man gives his daughter teaching of the law, he's just encouraging her to be a lustful woman. Or here, he that talk much to womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law and at last will inherit Gehenna. Teach a woman and you're going to hell. Wow. I mean, these are the attitudes. So Mary takes a seat at Jesus' feet, presumably with the disciples, and she's listening to Jesus. So not only is she not helping Martha prepare dinner, she's doing what women did not do. Utterly scandalous. Here she is, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening in, listening to Jesus. No wonder Martha reacts the way she does and says what she says to Jesus. And we can tell by the way the question is expressed here that she expected Jesus to agree with her. She expected him to go, oh, of course, you're right. Of course, Mary, you should get to the kitchen. Mary, you shouldn't be here. Go help your sister. Mary, you can't be here. This is not appropriate. She thought for sure Jesus would send Mary on her way. Except he didn't. He didn't. Nor did he, incidentally. Nor did he rip into Martha for her expectation or for her reprimand. Look with me at verse 41. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Jesus responds to frustrated, ticked off Martha with incredible tenderness. Martha just Like, Jesus, get with the program, send her out to help me. And Jesus responds with incredible tenderness, Martha, Martha. And what he says next would have rocked her world, would have shattered her paradigms for understanding life. Far from telling Mary to get up and get out, Jesus actually affirms what Mary is doing. He says that there's only one thing that really is needed, and Mary's chosen it. She's chosen what's better, he says. He affirms what she's doing. That she's chosen the one thing that was really needed. And he gently, tenderly confronts Martha with that truth. Confronts her with the fact that she is worried and upset, that she is distracted by many other things, and she's missing what's most important. Now, the one thing needed is not explicitly identified in our text, either by Jesus in the story or by Luke in his telling of the story. And we'll give some thought to that in a moment. But here's what I want to invite you to reflect on for a moment. Here's another one of these places in the Gospels where there's more details I'd like to know. Like what happened next? Right, the screen goes dark. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what's better. Curtain falls. So what happened next? How did Martha respond to that? Did she begin to grasp that she was invited to sit at Jesus' feet too? Do you think she pulled up a seat next to her sister? Did supper get burned? What happened next? We're not told. We're not told. But I want us to reflect on what should happen next for us. What should happen next for you and for me? As we listen to this story, as we invite Jesus to open our eyes to see what it is he is calling us to, what it is he wants us to see and discover here. And there are a number of life-giving truths, I think, that we can draw out of this story that are important for us to recognize. I hesitate to articulate it in this way. I don't want to reduce this story that I think is incredibly rich to just a few propositional truth claims, but I think it'll be helpful for us to flesh this out with a few ideas. First, we need to hear this. That being with Jesus is of first importance. Being with Jesus is of first importance. I mentioned a moment ago that the one thing needed is not explicitly identified by either Jesus in the story or Luke in his telling of the story. But I think that said, we can reasonably come to a conclusion about what that is. Mary is said to be sitting at Jesus' feet listening to what he said. And according to Jesus, while Martha was worried and upset, while she was distracted by many things, Mary chose what was better. She chose to sit with Jesus. She chose to refrain from activity. She chose here to listen to what he said. She chose to be attentive to Jesus and to the voice of Jesus. In contrast to Mary, was Martha, who was busy doing things for Jesus. Distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Now, I'm guessing that if 13 people show up at the home, there is a supper to be prepared. I mean, the text says the preparations that had to be made. But Martha is distracted. Martha is worried. Martha is upset about many things. She is not sitting at Jesus' feet. She's not in these moments listening to Jesus speak. I've always found this to be a profoundly challenging story for me personally. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can identify with Martha. I I can get distracted by all kinds of things. I can get distracted by things that aren't good, things that aren't worthwhile, but I can get distracted by good things. We all can. We can let good things distract us from better things or the most important thing. I can get busy with doing things for Jesus and miss being with Jesus. I can get worried and upset and wound up doing for Jesus and lose sight of Jesus. I've shared this story with you before, but I think it's applicable again. I was youth pastoring in BC. Chrisleen and I had been married and just experienced things in that context theologically. I thought there were people that were going a wrong and dangerous way, and I was convinced of that, but I didn't know how to articulate or argue with them effectively. And so through that, I felt that I need to go back to school to learn more. And so applied to study in Chicago at a school called Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Wanted to carry on in youth ministry. They had a youth ministry Master of Divinity degree, so I applied. I was accepted. Applied for on-campus married student housing, which usually was a year-long wait list, and we got in. And Chrisleen and I, in a matter of months, were able to save an incredible amount of money. But in the summer of 98, the Canadian dollar plummeted. Some of you may recall that. And suddenly did not have enough money to qualify for a student visa, so we were rejected. I was rejected to get a student visa to go to Chicago to study. And so with great anger and frustration, sure, I lashed out at Jesus like Martha does here. Chose to go to Regent College in Vancouver instead. It was close by. But I remember being particularly irritated at everyone there when I showed up for new student orientation, because everyone was all excited, like, isn't this great? I'm like, shut up. I was there by default. I didn't want to be there. I didn't choose to be there particularly because I wanted to go to Regent. It was an option because I couldn't go to the States. And I wanted to go because I wanted to get armed theologically so that I could show these people why they were wrong. I wanted theological ammunition. I wanted to be able to point to places in Scripture and say, here's why you're wrong. Here's what's true. I remember my very first class, Bruce Waelke, I don't know, he's probably 75 at the time, an old, godly, Old Testament professor. The first things, as I recall, the first things he said, my very first class, I hope you all realize that you come to seminary not to load up on theological ammunition, but to get to know Jesus better, to be with Jesus. We can be distracted, even by good things. And those distractions can keep us from the better thing, from the one thing that is truly needed. What we need to see here is that every one of us was made to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to live in relationship with Jesus, to sit with Him. To hear His voice, to rest in His love, to celebrate and reflect on His grace, to contemplate the cross and all that He did for us. We were created to be with Jesus, to sit at His feet. I'm not here to say what precisely that will look like for every one of us. I'm sure in my own life even it takes different forms, but one of the ways that I have learned to sit with Jesus is to get up early most mornings before anyone in my family is up, and to sit down with my Bible and my journal and a cup of coffee and with Jesus, and just invite Him to speak to me through His Word, to invite Him to speak with me, to spend that time just listening for His voice, to reflect on His Word, to share my heart with Him. And you know what? I realize that I don't, the last thing I want to do is put some guilt trip on people. We have plenty of that. This is not something to put on your to-do list. It is to recognize that we were made for this. And in different seasons of life, in each of our lives, it may look different. Maybe you're a parent of young kids and quiet time, when's that happen? So maybe for you in this season, it's just those moments before you fall asleep where you say, Jesus, just show me where you've been today. I want to listen to you. It's learning to listen to his voice in the rhythms of whatever your life looks like. And maybe there are things you can do. But I want to say it's in the midst of life that we learn to sit with Jesus, whatever that may look like. Jesus wants you and me to see that stopping our activity and sitting with him is, in fact, life-giving. It's not an onerous thing on a to-do list. It's an invitation. Now, I'm not a morning person, and sometimes when my alarm goes, it's hard to get up. I put my alarm in the other room, so I actually have to physically get up. But I find that time that I can spend so rich, so important. And when I don't do that, I don't feel guilty because I didn't check a box. I miss Jesus because I love that time. Jesus created us to be with him in that unproductive time, in that quiet time, to sit at his feet and listen for his voice. Second, I want to say this. Being with Jesus is for you. It's for you, no matter who you are here today. Learning to be with him, resting in his presence, listening for his voice, inviting him to speak to you is not just for a few. It's not just for the religiously qualified, as if there were that category of people. It's not just for pastors or missionaries. Remember Mary? I mean, Mary wasn't supposed to be there. Everyone in her world would have said that. I'd love to know what Mary was thinking. Was she a little nervous? Was she kind of trying to hide and be, you know, I tell my kids, if you don't want to go to bed and it's past bedtime, be quiet. Because if I realize you're there, I'm going to say go to bed. Was Mary just kind of quiet, hoping Jesus wouldn't notice her? Or was she just boldly like, no, I think he wants me here. But my point is, it doesn't matter if other people think somehow this isn't for you. Every one of us, this is for you. Everyone is qualified to come and sit with Jesus. Everyone is invited to come and sit with Jesus, to stop, to sit, and to listen. Jesus invites us tenderly to come. To come and be with him. Maybe you are here this morning and you hear this and it feels like a weight on your shoulders. Or you feel unfit. Perhaps your devotional life, your times with Jesus, your attentiveness to him feels like just failure after failure after failure and neglect. Maybe you've gotten out of the habit. Maybe you've never engaged in that and developed those rhythms in your life. You've allowed other things, other activity, busyness to crowd that time out of your life. Perhaps you hear this story and it just feels like weight. I want to invite you to look again at the story. How does Jesus respond to Martha? Isn't it amazing, really? Like, here's this woman who is cheesed off at Jesus, barking at him, hey, don't you care? Tell her to get in the kitchen. And Jesus doesn't go, come on, get with the program. You should be sitting here. He doesn't do that, does he? Very tenderly, he says, Martha, Martha. Mary's chosen what's better. She's chosen the one thing that's needed. Martha, I want you here too. Jesus invites every one of us, wherever you are, whoever you are, to stop and to come, and to rest in his presence, to listen for his voice, to be with him. Third, and this is really key, being with Jesus requires that we trust Jesus, that we believe the good news. that we believe that we can stop. That we can stop doing. That we can stop being productive. That we can stop producing. And we can rest in the presence of Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me. You are blessing me with a Sabbath. That means for a number of months, I officially have nothing that I have to do. And my identity won't be wrapped in up in preaching sermons. It's just learning to be with Jesus, learning to be a dad and a husband and resting, to stop being productive. And I'll be honest, part of me, that's a little daunting because I'm good at the activity. Learning to rest and stop means that I need to go, okay, Jesus, this isn't about me. You don't need me to produce anything. I mean, this is the notion of Sabbath for God's people. The Sabbath was never a rule, like, stop working. God didn't create people and go, shoot, I got people, I need to give them rules. Sabbath is a gift. It's the gift of being able to stop and go, you know what, God's God, I'm not, and the world will carry on without me being productive. And that's something we don't always grasp real well. I know I struggle with that. Like, what if I don't get this done? God's God. He's on the throne, so stop. We need to believe the good news. We need to believe, therefore, that not only is God God, but that Jesus' love for us is not bound up with our producing for Him. Do we believe that? This would be an appropriate time to talk about distraction. So, sorry. Is it just me? Lots of grace for whoever's phone that is. When I was a younger man, God began to lay on my heart a desire to go into vocational ministry. My parents divorced. My life, in many ways, was falling apart, and I realized I needed to grow in my relationship with Jesus, and so I withdrew from the direction I was going. I was going to go to aviation school in Toronto. I thought I need at least a year of Bible school to grow, and I spent a summer, part of a summer, working at a Christian camp, and I loved it. I loved it, and I thought, Lord, I want to use my life to love kids, to love teenagers, to others who have gone through far worse than I had. And so I pursued youth ministry as a vocation. And I know, if I'm honest with you, much of my thinking was wrong. Much of my thinking was, I'm going to do stuff for God. I'm going to produce for Him. I'm going to use my life in a meaningful way to serve Him and accomplish stuff for Him. And where I needed to begin was just to come to this place where Jesus loves me before I do anything. Jesus loves me not because I produce anything, not because I serve Him. I mean, Paul in Acts 17, when he's preaching in Athens, says, and God is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. God loves us, and we love because He loved us first. He loved us before we produced anything, before we were engaged in activity. And so we need to believe that. We need to believe the gospel that God in Christ loves us and redeems us and longs for us to know Him and be with Him. And the things He calls us to do, He calls us to do out of that place of first being with Him, resting in Him, trusting in Him and the good news that we are saved apart from works. We are saved by grace. We are saved not because of the busyness. That we're not loved because of what we produce for Him. We are loved by Him first. Jesus says only one thing is needed, and that one thing is knowing Him, being with Him, being attentive to Him. As we conclude this morning, my prayer is that you would not hear this as a weight. That you would not walk out of here with some sense of shame or embarrassment or guilt because you go, okay, I really barely do this. I want you to hear the voice of Jesus I want you to see his face looking at you tenderly, saying, Martha, Martha, calling you to stop, to step away from the distractions, and in whatever it looks like in this season of life, to find those moments where you can simply be with him, where you can invite him to speak into your heart, where you can invite him to remind you that he loves you when you're doing nothing, that his love for you is amazing. It's poured out by grace. And it's out of that place that we learn to rest in and enjoy being with him. We enjoy taking that time. The one thing that is needed is being with him and allowing him into our heart, allowing him into our life. And in anything he calls us to do, it comes out of that place of being. But being is the one thing needed, being with Jesus. May you hear his voice calling to you tenderly. Come away with me. Come be with me. Come sit at my feet. Listen to my voice. I love you.